All right, we are, of course, in Acts 24 right now, and we've been following the end of Paul's missionary or his apostolic journey, number three, and he got to Jerusalem, and it was predicted that he was going to have all kinds of problems in Jerusalem. Some interpret that as he was going to be outside the Lord's will if he went to Jerusalem. But that's not the case. He was just being warned that there was going to be a lot of problems going on. And we're seeing that. As he got to Jerusalem, he was able to interact with the Hebrew church. We see him taking a back seat to the Hebrew church. He doesn't exert his authority there because he has no authority in the Hebrew church. You'll never see him telling them what to do. But as soon as we see Peter coming up to the Antioch church, all of a sudden Paul can call him out for not doing what he should be doing, and he separated himself. So it's interesting to see that change. If you're aware of it and you're reading it, you'll hopefully will remember that, because it's an important thing to understand the change between the Hebrew church of the little flock and the church up in Antioch, which is believers that were saved under Paul's ministry. A completely different thing. Paul with no authority in Jerusalem, but he has complete authority up in Antioch. But we're seeing him this plot formed against Paul. This is within about 12 days of him being in Jerusalem, that all of a sudden the Jews rose up, the unbelieving Jews. They wanted him dead. They're doing everything they can to get him to die. Yeah?
Clarify who the unbelieving Jews were.
The unbelieving Jews were Jews who were unbelieving.
Were they unbelieving in Paul's gospel or unbelieving in Peter's gospel?
I would say
unbelieving Jews wouldn't believe Peter's gospel, much less Paul.
They were ones who were unbelieving in Christ.
They didn't believe Christ was the Savior.
And in most cases,
so
these are
the kingdom, but they didn't believe that.
Okay. Yeah, in general, more specifically, those that rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah.
So that really included just about every Jew in the...
Pretty much, yeah. Okay. There are obviously Jews who were saved under Paul's ministry into the church body of Christ. But when I talk about unbelieving Jews, it would be basically the ones who rejected Christ when he was on earth, rejected Christ after he resurrected, and continuing to reject Christ and anything to do with it, including Paul, who was a Christ believer. Now, Christ, of course, he believed Christ in the church, the body of Christ, the Lord, risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, versus the earthly Christ. So, but it's rejecting Christ, I think, is...
I just wanted to make sure it wasn't some small Antifa, group.
They were a mob.
Whatever.
Yeah.
You know,
they were a mob.
Yeah.
Yeah, but
they really were.
Yeah.
I guess I'm just trying to wrap my head around why they would be so anti-Paul.
Yeah.
Why wouldn't they be anti-Peter? Peter was preaching the resurrection. I mean,
yeah.
Why play favorites?
They hated Paul because Paul was a Christ lover and a Christ preacher.
So
and
wasn't Peter?
No.
I mean, Peter was with Christ.
It was Paul who was actively preaching Jesus Christ. And the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the ones that already rejected Christ, hated Paul now. As much as Paul hated the Jews that believed in Christ before he was saved.
Didn't the Jews also think he was preaching against the law, which would have been...
That was a lot of it. Their impression that Paul would preach against the law. But it was mostly, it always comes up to Jesus Christ, those who are of the way. That's what, yes, Paul was persecuting the little flock, but then the other Jews picked that up and continued.
Right, so they weren't against
them. So I guess, yeah, you could say that, yeah. I think anyone that believed or followed Christ, whether in his earthly ministry or his risen ministry, they hated. I don't think they made a distinction there. It was just Jesus Christ.
And that there were selective thoughts that they attacked.
Yes. And it always comes up when Paul was, if you might recall, Paul was on the steps as he was arrested, being saved from the mob, and he was given the opportunity to speak. And as he spoke, they listened carefully until he said, "And then I was, Jesus sent me to the Jews, or God sent me to the Jews, and or, I mean, God sent me to the Gentiles," and that blew it all up. So part of it is his relationship with Jesus Christ. They locked him up to keep him safe. So what happened was, if you recall, the Roman soldiers came in, saved Paul from the mob that was beating him up, took him into custody, actually for his protection. That's kind of where we were left. We talked about him. Then they found out about a plot from the nephew of Paul, Paul's sister's son. And so the plot was revealed that there were 40 Jews who plotted to get Paul killed, and that they were going to attack Paul when he was standing before their judges. And so from that case, the chief captain then took Paul out of Jerusalem, and you might remember there were about 470 soldiers that brought him out. So there was quite a riotous mob that Paul was being protected from. One man, and you can see that all these people were just crazy about one side killing him, one side trying to save him. And so we have the Romans trying to save him from these crazy Jews who were out against him for his preaching. And they took him to Caesarea, which is about 75 miles from Jerusalem. And so that's kind of where we left Paul, sitting in Caesarea. This lesson, I just want to kind of give you some background information on the people he's talking to and a little bit about what's going on. In Acts 24, verses starting with 22. But Felix, he's going to be before Felix. Felix is the governor of that region. Having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll decide your case." So just before this, they had listened to Paul and heard what his defense versus the Jews' defense. The Romans, Felix in this case, could find nothing wrong. The next guy, Festus, could find nothing wrong. The Jews still wanted to kill him. Felix here, but he was knowledgeable about the way. The way were the believers. They called them the way. Those who believed in Jesus Christ. Lysias was the commander that was probably mentioned earlier, the commander who sent Paul out with all the soldiers. And apparently he's the commander of 1,000. We have the centurions, but then we have, he was the head of another group over those. He put them off, saying, "When Lysias, commander, comes down, I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, but yet has some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So, there's a lot of political stuff going on. We read it in a few short sentences here, but it actually, we can see it was carried out over 2 years' time, where Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, and Felix, who was sitting there, and bringing Paul in front of him, getting scared, putting him back in prison, bringing him back out, hoping for a bribe to be paid so that he could release him. Now Felix, his actual name, Marcus Antonius Felix, He was had the jurisdiction over this whole area, which went up to Phoenicia, which was up in farther north than Galilee, and then farther south than Judea, which was to the south. And so it was a pretty good chunk of land that he was in charge of. And he grew up in an aristocratic family. He was related to Mark Antony and to the Emperor Augustus. And it sounds like he was not such a nice guy. He was a little bit on the cruel side and morally corrupt. And this moral corruption you can see in Scripture here, he was waiting for a bribe. Give him a bribe, all right, I'll let you off. So he was not the most upright of person. Now, Felix was married three times. First wife was named, or actually the first and second wife, both named Drusilla. It didn't work the first time. He thought he'd try it again, I guess. The second Drusilla is the one we see here in Scripture. And that last wife is unknown after the second wife, Drusilla, had died. The one that's mentioned here. They usually call her Drusilla of Judea because she was a Jew. That's why he had knowledge of the way, because of all the activity going on in Jewish life, and had an interest in it, probably because of his second wife. Now, Drusilla of Judea apparently was about 19 years old when we see her here in Scripture. So she was pretty young. I'm not sure what happened to wife number one. But wife number two, Drusilla of Judea, 19 years old. And that's if you look at verse 24 again. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. And so we see that. And these, what I'm telling you here, a lot of it comes from Josephus, who was a historian. So what Josephus writes matches well with what Scripture has here. Now, so that means Josephus was correct in his writings. After hearing Paul, Felix was married three times, we got that. Now, the connection here, she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. All right, so we have Agrippa I, and he had four siblings. One of those was Drusilla. What's that?
The kids.
Children.
Siblings or brothers?
Children.
Yes, not siblings. Siblings or brothers.
And so, yes, not his siblings, but the siblings of that. Let's get this right.
Yes, four siblings.
And we had the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and sister of Bernice. Okay? So we have Bernice. Did I get this right here? I should have drawn out a little diagram on here. She was the daughter, but a sister of Bernice and Herod Agrippa II. So we have Agrippa II. We have Bernice. And we have another one. We don't care. I think this one died early on. So there's when we look at the family of the Herods, we see a lot of interaction between family members, and a lot of times inappropriate action between family members. Yes, very And interestingly, Drusilla died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, Pompeii. She was living in that area just south of Rome, which is where Pompeii is. And so she wasn't in Pompeii itself, but there were other cities in that area that were also devastated in that. I think she was about 35 at the time when that happened. So after hearing Paul's accusers, when Felix listened to him, he decided he'd wait for the chief captain to come. That's when he got his testimony. He didn't want to give him up to the Jews. He knew the Jews would just kill him. He's trying to keep peace, and at this time, he already knows that Paul was a Roman citizen. he had to defend the Roman citizen. And that's one of the things that worked in Paul's favor, because he found out that he was a citizen. And so then, of course, and then after 2 years, he'd call Paul. He would end up talking to Paul and then putting him back into jail. And like it says here, he was waiting for a bribe, which fits in with his character, apparently. Well, he was replaced by Festus. I'm not sure what happened to him. I think he was promoted to another area. And Festus was brought in, and again, of governor of that particular region. So Festus is stepping in, and the first thing Festus does is go to Jerusalem. And he tries to make friends with the Jews. He wants peace in the area. He doesn't want uprising, and so he's trying to do the Jews a favor and wants to hear what's going on. And it's 2 years later, and they're still ticked off at Paul, and of course they bring up Paul's case. And he then wants to find out what's going on. Why is this man in my possession? Why is he in jail? Talking to the Jews, of course, want him to release Paul into their custody, and again, so that they could kill him. Once they get him out of Roman custody, the Jews would then just take him, telling him that we're going to have a trial, but in actuality, they would just attack him and get him killed. And Festus is having none of that. He sees through them, and he wants to then keep Paul in custody to keep him safe. This is in 25:1. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he just barely got there, and it's within 3 days he goes to Jerusalem. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, but at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. They wouldn't even let Paul get to Jerusalem. They were going to attack him as he was brought into Jerusalem. Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he'd spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Again, while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, Paul was accused of breaking the law, bringing a Gentile into the temple area, which was not a Mosaic law, but was a Pharisaical law. And by doing that, they were bringing false accusations against Paul, and thinking that then that should lead to death. Every time the Roman government hears the what was going on, they say, well, there's no reason that Paul should be accused of anything. It's certainly not of death. But Festus, in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, and the whole goal was trying to keep peace in the region, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Well, Paul knows he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So Festus, who seemed to be a much more fair and reasonable ruler, someone who wasn't at all like Felix, sounds like somebody who's actually you could talk reason to. He's not one looking for bribes and so on. And Porcius Festus was assigned to take his place, Felix's place. Unlike Felix, yes, Festus was much a better ruler. And now he's trying to get a feel for what was going on with Paul. And just as we read, Paul denies everything that they're trying to accuse him of.
Verse 9 says Festus was willing to do the Jews pleasure. It doesn't sound like he was that much better than Felix.
But he didn't allow Paul. He was trying to do things that would please them. But if he were really going to carry that through, he would have given them Paul. But he never did. So I think his desire was to do that, and he was going to do everything that would, within reason. It doesn't sound like he's taking any bribes or anything like that, and so he's trying to be fair, but yet try to... I think that's why he went to Jerusalem, is that he wanted to know, let them to know, let's open up the conversation, and if there's anything that I can do for you. But in this case, he couldn't do it. But at least that's my read on this. And so after this examination, obviously Paul now is on his way to, it looked like he was going to go into Rome at this point. However, something changed, and King Agrippa II, the son of King Agrippa I, shows up. And he's with his sister, Bernice. So we see Bernice coming in, and King Agrippa. Bernice was an interesting person. She was married to her uncle before this. And then there's talk about the incestuous affair going on with brother. And so there's a lot of interesting interplay going on here with Bernice. Yes, the whole family, if you start following the line of the emperors, are a lot of tawdry things going on there. Now, she was, it was rumored, it was never proven, there's no proof today, but Josephus thought it was true, others, writers thought that she seemed very close to brother, and we actually see her show up three times here in Scripture. Every time she shows up here in Acts 25:13, verse 23, and then 26:30, she's with her brother. And she's almost, someone said that she's co-ruling with him, that if you talk to her, it's like talking to him. And she had just her relationship with him means that what she wanted, it sounded like brother would do, and if somebody's, if she said something that would be carried out, she had a lot of power being with brother, brother Agrippa. And so it was an interesting connection that those two had. And that's why we see them together here in Scripture every time that Agrippa is there. Well, Agrippa heard about what was going on. And King Agrippa wanted a meeting with Festus. And again, Agrippa seemed to know about the Jews and their ways. And that probably enticed him to get involved in this case and to... find out what's going on. Verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, so Festus set up this big deal. He was trying to impress King Agrippa and his sister as they came visiting. And entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus. Paul was also brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Now, who is the emperor at this time? Nero. And so Paul is appealing to Nero, and Nero hated Christians. That wasn't going to turn out well, you would think. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, in other words, Festus is struggling a little bit. What am I going to write? He appealed to Caesar, but yet I have really nothing solid to pin on him to present him to the emperor. So this is why, again, he's bringing this together so that they can all find out something against Paul or figure out what they can write to the emperor. And therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation's taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, so that all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." So he goes back into his background a little bit. He defends himself by what he had gone through in the past. He mentions here, "Now I'm standing trial," in verse 6, "for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." Now this is where many Acts 28 people will point out, look at, he's got the same hope as Israel. He's preaching an Israeli message, a message that's meant for Israel. That's not the case. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. "Why is it considered incredible among your people if God raises the dead?" And that's obviously what Paul is preaching, the raising of the dead. "And so I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities," and so on. So we know that he's going back over what his life was before the Lord came to him, and then we have another account of his meeting up with the Lord on the road to Damascus. Before we end up here, I want to go back to the hope of Israel, because it's something that's a lot of times misunderstood of what he's talking about. Paul, he's really saying that if we contend that Paul has a separate ministry, and Israel's message was different than the church, the body of Christ, but yet he's talking here about this hope, the promise to which our 12 tribes, Israel, hope to obtain as they earnestly serve God night and day. "And for this hope, O king, I am being accused of the Jews." Paul is equating this hope that he has with the hope that they have, meaning that we have the same hope. But what is the hope that Paul's talking about? Is it the hope of serving on this earth with Christ reigning? Some people would think that, because they combine what is promised to Israel. We have no hope of ruling on this earth, but we have a hope of ruling in the heavenly places. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in heaven, not on earth. Contrary to what almost everybody else preaches, that hope that people put in the millennial kingdom of us serving with Christ, that ain't the case. That's Israel's promise. They're going to be on this earth. We are going to, our hope is in serving or ruling over angels. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6. We see that given to us specifically. Mary. That is absolutely it. They have the resurrection hope. We have a resurrection hope. That resurrection is the time, it's the same thing. But that just because we're both going to be resurrected doesn't mean we're going to be resurrected for the same future, the same eternity. We have different roles that we're going to be playing. We will all have eternal life. We're all going to be serving Christ. But where are we going to serve Christ? Israel's hope is not just the resurrection, but their hope then is eternal life on this earth. Our hope is a eternity with Christ, but we're going to be in the heavenly places. That's where our hope is, in heaven. Our conversation's in heaven. Let's take a look at Acts 24:15. go back a little bit, because just before this, Paul explains what this hope is. And just to back up a little bit to this, I admit to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The hope is the resurrection. The hope is not tied to what Israel's waiting for as far as their eternity on this earth or our hope of heaven. It's just the resurrection. And so when Paul ties it together saying that Israel's hope is our hope, don't we both hope for the same thing? Obviously we do. It's got nothing to do with Paul preaching a kingdom message, which some people will take and twist scripture and try to make this something that Paul's preaching to Israel. He's not preaching to Israel. He's keeping the two separate, but he's combining it in this case because of who's being, they're being charged. And he's really saying, if you take a look at Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church, the body of Christ, but he's the Lord and Savior of Israel and the church, the body of Christ. He's looking at the commonality between Christ. Christ is as important to Israel as he is to the church, the body of Christ. But we have two different areas we're going to. They're going to an earthly existence, we're going to a heavenly existence. But there's a commonality between Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a common element spanning both all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Paul is taking that common element of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and that's exactly what the Jews are hoping for, unless you're a Sadducee, and they don't believe in a resurrection. But he's talking about the Pharisees, and I believe most of the Jews were looking forward to an eternity for a resurrection, and Paul was really just comparing that those things that were common. And so when he's calling that out, he's basically saying, I agree with what they're saying. There's no reason for them to come out against me because what we're preaching isn't that much different. And so that was his defense. Any other questions or comments? There's a lot of historical data here, and so it's kind of just following Paul as he's traveling, and so it's a historical account, but there is also dispensational truths that are scattered out through here that are important to see what he's doing and how he's preaching and teaching.
Not just the common sense, most Christians don't know that our resurrection is at the rapture.
Yeah, when you see the first and second resurrection, the first resurrection unto life, the second resurrection unto death, that doesn't include the church, the body of Christ at all. When that was written, that's not in view. Israel is in view. But Paul now, as a mystery, reveals that there's another resurrection that isn't part of the first or second resurrection, and it's coming before the first and second resurrection at the rapture. And so our hope, as 1 Thessalonians talks about our hope, that's talking about what we have, that hope of the resurrection of us in our eternal life. And so you have to get these terms straight. You have to understand Paul as a unique messenger with a unique message, and someone that can't be mixed in with all the Hebrew stuff before or after his writings.